I'm interested to ask a kind of trivial question. I'm just curious how many of those present in the sanctuary have had the pleasure of viewing the award-winning PBS series entitled Cosmos, where Carl Sagan is the host. If you've ever seen Cosmos, just raise your hand. I'd be interested to see what portion of the congregation. Look at that, a sea of hands. It's not surprising, actually. It is still the case that no other program put on by public broadcasting has ever attracted as many viewers as Cosmos. It's been seen, according to their statistics, by over 500 million people in 60 different nations. If you remember the series, or perhaps read the book on which it's based, you may recall that at the very beginning of the series, Sagan intones the following: the cosmos, by which he means the entire material universe, including any parallel universes that might be posited. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. The material universe, that's all there is. All there was, all there ever will be. If that lofty phrase rings bells for you, that particular language, it's not at all surprising. Sagan was on the warpath against historic Christianity and often delighted in quoting scriptures, using them to his purpose. And it's indeed the case. We have here an echo of the claim of the Lord God in Revelation, who declares himself the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. But not on Sagan's view. Sagan, of course, hosted this program and wrote the book in his capacity as an extremely accomplished planetary scientist, a professor of astronomy at Cornell University, who in the 10 books he authored and many lectures he gave, probably did as much or more than most scientists have done in their lifetime to make science exciting and accessible to the wide spectrum of the public that were privileged to experience those lectures or see these programs. Nevertheless, when Sagan says what he does in that phrase, in that claim, here he's now leaving the area of his expertise as a planetary scientist and pontificating as a philosopher or making a religious claim. The public was eagerly awaiting the sequel to The Cosmos, and in 1994 it came, just a couple of years before Sagan's death. It's a book entitled Pale Blue Dot. Pale Blue Dot is named after a photograph that was taken by Voyager 1 in 1990. I have a photograph here that you can see, perhaps. It's actually a very grainy photograph, and it's filled with little dots. And in the center is a little pale blue dot, and you can see it from your seat about as well as I can see it from here. It's a tiny little dot. And what is that little dot? Well, Voyager 1 was launched in 1977 to explore the planets Jupiter and Saturn and their moons. And off it went, and for 2 years was hurling through space when at last it arrived at Jupiter, and then a year later at Saturn. And then through a maneuver that I suppose is to be compared to a slingshot, it passed very close to the largest moons of Saturn, Titan, and was shot off at an angle high above the ecliptic orbits of the planets so that it would almost be at right angles, and continued at amazing velocity to hurl through space for the next 10 years until at last it was farther out from the sun than even Pluto, well above the orbits of the planets. And at that last minute, when it was at the outer reaches of the potential for radio communication, a message was sent out from Mission Control just for the fun of it, and Sagan had a big part in this. The message was directing Voyager 1 to turn around so that its cameras would face back toward the planets, toward the solar system, and take a kind of family portrait photo from 3.7 billion miles out. It took 5.5 hours for the photograph to be radioed back to Earth, pixel by pixel. And that is the photograph. There it is, pale blue dot. Of course, this isn't the first photo of the Earth from outer space. Most of us are familiar with those amazing shots from Apollo 11 and Apollo 17. Some of you have them, I'm sure, plastered on your walls in your dorm. They're often routinely recycled through news programs in the evening. And, well, it's a wonderful photograph, breathtaking of Earth in all of its glory, this huge blue ocean, seas terms of its depiction of the Earth, surrounded by swirls of clouds, reminding us of the web of life and the ecosphere that we need to safeguard. A breathtaking photo, though even from just the position of the moon already, what does this make of human life? Human life becomes, from that vantage point, virtually inconsequential. Just a film of life on an obscure and solitary lump of rock and metal, as Sagan puts it. But this other photo, this one from 3.7 billion miles out, 100,000 times farther away, this photo, according to Sagan, allows us to see our true perspective. Here we see, for the first time revealed to us, our true circumstance and condition, as he writes it. The delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe is challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. There it is. You can see it, as I say, as well as I can. Take a good long look at it, Sagan says. Stare at the dot for any length of time, and then try to convince yourself God has created the whole universe for one of the 10 million or so species of life that inhabit that speck of dust. The conclusion, of course, of cosmology is the same as evolutionary biology when voiced by the lips of an unbeliever. The same lesson could be told in terms of thinking of the place of human life in terms of geologic time. Here, humanoids arrive on the scene only at the 59th second of the, 59th minute of the 11th hour in terms of geologic time. In terms of our place on the biosphere, well outnumbered by the million plus insects that have been identified, not to mention bacteria that by virtue of their bulk, their diversity, flexibility, range of habitats, well outdo human life. Here we could conclude it would seem the very same thing. In fact, my favorite author virtually, Stephen Jay Gould, whose books I devour, he puts it this way. To give a preferred status to human life in light of where we fall in terms of this tree of life is a parochial, dangerous, and unjustified arrogance. Now, never mind the whole problem of origins, you understand. I haven't even touched on that. We're just looking at perspective, the meaning of life, as articulated by those who embrace this perspective of astronomy or cosmology or evolutionary biology. It couldn't be more antithetical to that which comes to us in Genesis chapter 1. There, man as the crown of creation, vassal king, ruling over all of nature under God's sovereignty as the King of Kings. I realize that not everyone struggles with this terrible antagonism that has seemed to come to white-hot temperature in this century between science and Christian faith. I realize there are many in the sanctuary this morning that arrived hoping more for help with how to face the bad news about the cancer that he have, or struggles with marriage, or any number of other practical problems. But it's nevertheless the case that for many of us, those who've been trained in the sciences, this seeming conflict and this totally antithetic perspective that we get from scripture versus science is probably one of the most, if not the most, difficult hurdles for us to come to genuine, confident faith in the God of scriptures. It's not without reason that atheists.com on the internet lists Genesis 1 and 2 as a principal reason why one should not believe in the God of scripture. On their perspective, if we cannot believe these chapters, which they claim to be self-evidently the case, surely we cannot believe God when he, in Scripture, tells us how we ought to live or gives us the way of eternal salvation through faith in Christ. How can we trust one sentence, one claim, and not the other? For me, and for many of those, I'm sure, in this fellowship of believers, considering the claims of Christianity was an invitation, it seemed, to commit intellectual suicide. And so I think it is necessary, as we begin this series of studies in the book of Genesis, though I wish it weren't, I think it is necessary to do a little clearing away of the debris just so we can look at the text and get the real lessons that God intends. I recognize that conflicts with science have essentially hijacked the interpretation of Genesis 1. I think Genesis 1 has precious little to say about most of these questions that are so preoccupying us. And in fact, I'm looking forward in weeks ahead to look at the real points of Genesis 1, to consider some of the most exciting insights that come to us. Like, well, the question, why is the Holy Spirit mentioned in the second verse? Or how about the question, why does God reveal his creation to us in this phase way of 6 days with a seventh day of rest? Why didn't God just create everything with one instantaneous let there be in omnipotent power causing all things to come into existence? This seems by comparison almost bungling. Or why is it on the fourth day God created the sun, moon, and stars? That seems a bit belated in the sequence. Or what is this implication that we're to derive from God's creation of man in the image of God? And we could go on and on. But all that has to wait. Indeed, I'm even going to put off some of the more interesting scientific problems until next Sunday at least. What about the 7 days themselves? How we'd understand the 7 day framework that we get in Genesis chapter 1. Or what about Adam and Eve? Problems like that. I don't mean to sweep under the carpet. It's just that I have no time and you want to get home for lunch, if not for the playoff tonight. I do want to deal, however, with a number of common misunderstandings, and if I'm really blessed, I'll get to all five. Just some foundational problems to get rid of. Number one, contrary to the implication of Sagan and many others' assumption, the Bible does not commit Bible-believing Christians to holding to a small, cozy universe, as if now modern cosmology has blown our mind and caused us then to have to despair of faith in the scriptures. The Bible does not insist that the universe is tiny. We know that science, of course, does not. Scientists are insisting that it's anything but that. It's immense. I see no reason not to accept their conclusions that the sun is 93 million miles away from us, that our nearest star neighbor, Alpha Centauri, is 3.5 trillion miles away, that the next close galaxy to the Milky Way is 2.3 million light years away, half a million times farther than the closest star, and we can go on and on. I have no trouble inherently, I'm not certain that it's so, but I'm willing to believe that the universe, well, that the Milky Way galaxy might include as many as 400 billion stars, as we're being led to believe. I see no reason not to accept that the universe has 200 billion galaxies. Then, was it the case that somehow in the scriptures, having a more parochial attitude, that it was easier back then to believe in a God who cares for the least details of our lives, whose providential care would include things like paying attention to whether a sparrow falls to the ground, as our Lord Jesus taught. Was it easier back then because they thought of the dimensions as so minuscule? Well, of course, those of you who know the scriptures know it's anything but the case. The vastness of the universe was what impressed itself on the biblical authors. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you would care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The biblical author is acknowledging that when we consider the heavens, even as it was understood in Scripture, they dwarf human life into insignificance, and therefore only underscores the amazing nature of the grace and mercy of God that would take account of you and me. Isaiah chapter 40 puts it this way: who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Consider the immensity of God in terms of those depictions. Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations of the earth are as nothing. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Isn't that exactly the point of pale blue dot? Whereas grasshoppers, already in the biblical perspective, and that which we've learned since biblical times about precise dimensions, not that we can even imagine them, frankly, but that which we've learned has done nothing to make us feel less impressed with the immensity of God. It has done nothing to make us feel less awestruck with his condescension that he would care for you or for me. Will God really dwell on earth with men? Solomon writes, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. And now that we know how vast are those heavens, how now immense is the God who is omnipresent, that even the heavens cannot contain him. C.S. Lewis once reflected on this problem when he talks about how early in his career it was the scholarly fashion to assume that life is so improbable that it cannot possibly have occurred on any other planet in the entire universe other than the Earth. And Lewis tells about some of the anguish that he had confronting his scientific friends who were oriented in an agnostic or atheist perspective, that would say to him, look, if this is the only life in the universe, how can you possibly believe in a God who would waste an entire universe just for you? Later on in his spiritual pilgrimage, the scholarly fashion did a 180 degree about face. And at the end, it now became the fashion to believe that, there are undoubtedly an endless number of planets out there that have the conditions that would be salubrious for life and conducive to perhaps even intelligent life. And so if that's the case, the cultured despisers of our faith came back to Lewis saying, how can you possibly believe in a God who would fill the universe with all these different life forms like that? It means that humans are in no way unique. Lewis concluded that apparently, if you're unwilling to believe in God, it doesn't matter what theory you embrace, all of them have enough rope to hang the Christian. You see, it's just a matter of presuppositions, how you read the data. The Old Testament and New Testament alike read it this other way. They acknowledge the immensity that is now only greater, and therefore fall in love all the more with God for caring for us. A second problem correlated to the first is the whole problem of the age of the universe. Contrary to many modern thinkers on the subject, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you are not necessarily required to hold to a young earth. Now, it's possible that the day may come when scientists, geologists, and so on will conclude that, hey, we were all wrong. We've now decided that the entire universe is only 5, 6, 10,000 years old, whatever. And if so, then you and I as Christians don't have to throw up our hands and say, oh my goodness, that means the Bible's not true, because the Bible doesn't commit us one way or another to it. On the other hand, if in fact science continues to progress and confirm its present assumption, which seems to me to be compelling, that the universe is 15 billion years old, then no problem either. The fact is, those who have assumed that the Bible requires us to hold a young Earth, including many of these modern authors of science, are just taking for granted a particular interpretation that was popular a couple of centuries ago of the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11. Now, some of you may know Archbishop Usher in the 17th century added the dates of each of the lifespans and births mentioned in Genesis 5 and 11, and concluded that the earth must have been created in 4004 BC. That's fine if those genealogies are exhaustive and complete, assuming we even understand what they're talking about. But the fact is that the normal use of genealogy in the Bible and in the biblical world, the normal literary convention, was not to have genealogies be complete. We're just imposing our cultural conventions on the scripture when we read into it that assumption. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, we read that Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham, chapter 1 of Matthew. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Sounds like three generations to me, doesn't it to you? Now, in reality, the rest of the Bible, of which Matthew is entirely cognizant, insists that no, separating David and Jesus are 1,000 years of genealogical development. And between Abraham and David, another 1,000 years. And Matthew allows us to know that he's fully aware of it because he includes that much fuller genealogy. And so, you see, you just cannot rule out compression of an enormous degree. And it is especially the case when genealogies come to us with conventional numbering. In the case of Matthew, the genealogies he gives are 14 generations each, and we know his are not complete. All you have to do is look at cross-reference Bible, and you'll find out he left out many generations to make the numbers come out into that conventional listing. It's not that you can't trust the everything there is true, just not complete. Intentionally so, not misleadingly, intentionally so. And so also, in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, the genealogies, if you look at them closely, you'll discover they are both parallel, and they both are linear genealogies. They don't tell us about any collateral lines. They're not segmented, in other words. They're linear, and they go, each of them, 10 generations. And the 10th generation then has a segmentation into three names, and one of them is the bearer of the Messianic promise. So in Genesis 5, you go from Adam all the way down to Noah, the 10th generation, and then at the 10th generation, you have three sons, one of whom is Shem, who then becomes the heir of the Messianic promise. In Genesis 11, likewise, 10 generations from Shem all the way down to the 10th generation, Terah, all linear, and then suddenly, Terah has three sons, one of whom is the bearer of the promise, Abraham. And you see, that's why they are selective. It was to accomplish this parallelism. The Bible doesn't commit us to anything about dating. I know there are wonderful Christians whom I love and respect who insist that we cannot trust radiometric methods of dating rocks, for example. And they insist, therefore, that if rocks here on Earth seem to be 4.5 billion years old, you can't trust it. But what has not been explained by the creationists whom I recognize as dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what they don't seem capable of explaining is why it is the case that the moon rocks also betray the same kind of dates, 4.5 billion years or so, or that meteorites, when they come into our atmosphere and then are opened, caught, and found and opened up, they confirm the same kind of dating. It had been assumed that you couldn't trust the dates of rocks here on Earth because a canopy was here over the Earth, protecting somehow or other the rocks from experiencing the normal rate of radioactive decay. But then you'd have to assume there's also a canopy around the moon and one around every meteorite, and it just seems doubtful. Does that mean that our faith is undermined? By no means. Does it seem that if the universe is as old as we're suggesting, that somehow or other that diminishes the antiquity, the eternity of God? By no means. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by and like a watch in the night. Don't you see that if the universe is older than folks might have thought at one time, it only enhances our appreciation for the eternity of the Creator God who predates it all. A third misunderstanding, not only immensity, not only eternity or the length of the universe and how old it might be, a third misunderstanding that seems to me we can clear away just to get down to the facts of Scripture, a misunderstanding that's often repeated is the assumption that the Bible does not allow any death before the fall. That there can't have been any animal death or plant death before Adam and Eve sinned. Now, of course, again, this flies right in the face, I recognize, of modern science, and it's not that we want to adjust the Bible to science. We're not doing that. We just want to allow the question to force us to do our homework and make sure that we haven't misrepresented what the Bible teaches on this point. And when we do our homework, it seems to me, that in fact, we find a congruence with exactly what modern science is saying, that we're not forced to assume that there was no death prior to Adam and Eve. In fact, modern science, as you know, has produced, in terms of the work of paleontologists, the evidence of about 250,000 species of animals in prehistoric times. The vast majority of them are now extinct. That implies death. Talk about the dinosaurs. 700 species of dinosaurs have been now identified from their paleological remains, their bones. 700 species. I'm thankful that they're all dead now. I suspect Adam and Eve were thankful that they had long since been dead. I mean, you saw Jurassic Park. Now, I know there are some wonderful Christians whom I respect and consider brothers in the Lord who've argued that the dinosaurs all died during the flood. But the scriptures insist that no, in fact, all the animals were brought in representative form anyway onto the ark. There's no suggestion in the text that suddenly animals that were there before are now no longer. Moreover, all you have to do, again, look at cave paintings. I've been impressed with the paintings, as I'm sure some of you have, of cavemen at Altamira, Spain, and southern France. We have more than 300 animals depicted in these cave paintings, clearly dating at least back to 20,000 BC, maybe earlier. You get paintings of reindeer, rhinoceros, hyena, bears, lions, horse, including some extinct animals, animals that don't exist anymore, like the aurochs, an extinct species of ox, panthers, owls, and so on. Are we to imagine that these cave artists who so exquisitely produced the likeness of these animals, just happened, 300 animals, and they didn't just coincidentally manage to get one dinosaur in there? You know, they thinking, oh, let's see, brontosaurus. Nah, I think I'll do an ox, you know. It just seems unlikely, doesn't it? Indeed, the God of Scriptures, Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm 104, implies that it would be unusual that God would have allowed man to coexist with animals that would be so hostile to his existence. The Scriptures stress how God prepared the environment for receiving man. Psalm 104 brings this out particularly, it seems to me. The fact is, the Bible implies animal death before the fall. Don't be misled by the promises of the consummated new heavens and new earth. Yeah, I know Isaiah chapter 65 talks about, you know, how the wolf and the lamb will feed together. There'll be the end of predation. Lion will eat straw like the ox and so on. They'll not harm in my holy mountain. But you cannot just simply, in a simple-minded equation, identify the consummated state with the Edenic state, with paradise, with what was lost in the Garden of Eden. The fact is, there is going to be escalation as we go to the final state. There's going to be no more marrying or giving in marriage, for example, in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. But that was clearly in Eden. There are lots of changes. You're no longer going to be able to sin. Adam and Eve were clearly able to sin. You're no longer going to be able to die. Adam and Eve were clearly able to die. and so on. So don't just assume that we retroject whatever picture the Bible gives, even if it's literal, and it's probably not, but even if it were literal, to retroject it back in the original instance seems to me unwarranted. Genesis chapter 2, God tells Adam, when you eat it, you're going to die. He says nothing of the animals. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, death came to all men because one sin. Not death came to all animals. The Bible nowhere suggests that animals had a right to partake of the tree of life. Yet Adam and Eve, once they were exiled from and driven out from Eden, you see, the reason for that was so they wouldn't have access to the tree of life. There's nothing in Adam and Eve's inherent biology, in the composition of their body, that would have accounted for them living eternally. They had to sacramentally partake of the tree of life in order to live forever. But there are no hints that the animals likewise were feasting on the tree. Well, anyway, we could go on. A fourth problem, it seems to me, is that oftentimes superficial reading of the texts in Genesis 1 and 2 cause people to forget that we do not have here an exhaustive or an exclusive description of creation. It's not an exhaustive account. There are a lot of things you can think of that aren't mentioned here. Even things that Moses would clearly know. I mean, certainly things that he didn't know. Bacteria, mesons, gravity, that's not mentioned. But we wouldn't expect that to be mentioned. But even things Moses knew well of. For example, water, air, the angels. They're not mentioned either. And yet, a little later on, Genesis 3, he mentions the cherubim, and so on. It's not an exhaustive account. It's not even an exhaustive account in its detail. Genesis 1 gives you the impression that Adam and Eve were created simultaneously and instantaneously out of nothing. Let me read it for you. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? Now, doesn't that... A lot of times people will say if it says create, that means out of nothing. I don't believe that's so. In Genesis 2, makes it certain that it's not so. In Genesis 2, we have a little more detailed coming in, you know, into a closer view of the situation. And there we learn that, in fact, Adam is created out of the dust of the ground. There were intermediary means, secondary causes. And Eve was created after Adam, in fact, out of his rib. And we'll be talking about those texts later. But all I'm saying is that, based on just that example, you've got to treat Genesis 1 with caution. And recognize that Moses did not imply in this that somehow or other we have an exhaustive account, nor an exclusive account. I've found it helpful, I remember early in my Christian walk, to recognize how in many ways the biblical account of God's dealings in creation and in providence, it's no different, is a complementary description from what we get in terms of a scientific description. It's not contradictory, it's complementary. Lewis gives the example, if you went to his home and asked him, why is it that the pot of tea is boiling on the stove? He said he could answer the question by talking about the laws of thermodynamics. That will explain the boiling tea kettle and why it's whistling. Or he could answer that Mrs. Lewis wants a cup of tea. Now, is one true and the other false? Or are both true, but speaking about something quite different? It seems to me that that is the case. Even from the other side, Stephen Hawking, who is no friend of Christianity, says, although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? I don't know the answer to that. Although science can tell us a lot about how far away stars are, it cannot tell you what is the meaning of life, or what is your place in God's mind and his assessment. And for you to look at the photograph and say, I must be a zero, I must be less than slime, is to falsely conclude from the scientific data what cannot be concluded. You're failing to recognize the complementary nature of these accounts. In fact, it's true all along the way. It's true for the birth of little Aiden. The Bible in Psalm 139 says, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. Now, do you believe God knit you together in your mother's womb? Do you believe that he created your inmost being? Of course you do if you're Christian. But does that mean you don't believe in fertilization in cell division, in implantation, and embryonic development, do we now have to start a society of Christian embryologists that will oppose all the findings of modern science? And of course not. These are complementary descriptions. We suddenly realize we don't need God just now and again. We need him for everything, for our every breath. He holds the universe together every moment, not just with miracles occasionally. His agency is ultimate and uses secondary causes throughout. Weather is the same way. Jesus said God causes the rain to fall on the just and unjust. Does that mean rain doesn't come from clouds? When Elijah prayed for rain, he sent his servant to look for a cloud. Because they knew back then rain comes from clouds. But it's no less true that rain comes from God. And so we rightly ask the God of nature, the God who controls the wind and the waves and commands them at will, to help us in our times of need. Finally, facts don't speak for themselves. You can stare at the photo all you want and try to convince yourself God does or doesn't create the whole universe for you. But don't be fooled by Sagan's rhetoric. Facts don't speak for themselves. You and I, when I stare at the photo, I say the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Is it that Sagan's so much smarter than you or I that he concludes differently from the same photo? No, I mean, we could fill volumes with wonderful scientists, far more gifted even than Sagan, that would hold another opinion. Is it perhaps the case? Of course it's the case. We know it to be the case. A recent Scientific American talks about the underrepresentation of Christians in the sciences, in the National Academy of Sciences. But it's the church so often that's to be blamed. It's because many gifted Christians haven't been encouraged to go into the sciences because they feel like they're going to be treading into some dangerous territory, as if God's truth were not all truth and all truth God's truth. But faith is required. By faith, Hebrews says, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. I can't prove it to you if you're bound and determined to disagree. I cannot compel non-believers to believe in the God of creation. I can't even prove to you you're awake. Some of you are not awake, I see. But I can. If you insist on saying you're asleep, all this is a dream. I come over there and I start pinching you and hitting you. It's now a nightmare. But if you allow God to remove the scales from your eyes, suddenly now everything is a flood of confirmatory evidence that it's so. And so it is with the God of creation. All the details of his exquisite design of the universe to the unbeliever, of course, they don't seem to be compelling. My dear friend Stephen Jay Gould looks at an orchid and says, God couldn't possibly have made it. You know, he talks about one species that has a two-part labellum. It's a wonderful device. Down in the bottom is a little groove in which the nectar is being reserved for the insect, and there's a landing platform at the front end. So the insect lands, walks down, and as he goes down under pressure, suddenly the labellum closes and traps him to force the insect to go by the stamen part so that it'll be able to fertilize the next orchid. And Gould says all this is just made out of a petal. He says orchids manufacture their intricate devices from the common components of ordinary parts of flowers. Parts usually fitted for other purposes. If God had designed a beautiful machine to reflect his wisdom and power, surely he would not have used a collection of parts generally fashioned for other purposes. Orchids were not made by an ideal engineer. They are jerry-rigged from a limited set of available components. Odd arrangements and funny solutions are the proof of evolution, paths that a sensible God would never tread. Is it so? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither labor nor spin, yet I tell you Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. That's not what I see when I see an orchid. You see, but we can't always tell God's design. I acknowledge it. We look at Israel's wilderness wanderings for 40 years and we say, God can't have led them. Because the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. They should have gone from Egypt right into Canaan, direct route, mass transit. But who are we as we fall short of our ability to assess the mind of God, whose mind is of infinite wisdom and brilliance? Well, anyway, we could talk about the anthropic principle, so many other things, but let me just close with this. Robert Jastrow, who's an agnostic, not a Christian, astrophysicist at NASA, he wrote this. after considering the universe and all of the exquisite balances of the fundamental constants, at this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. This is my Father's world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to have our eyes be opened. Help us to assess the evidence that really is there of a heavens that declares the glory of God and the firmament that proclaims the work of his hands. Help us to see your handiwork even in our lives, so we acknowledge, Lord, that others might not see it. Give us eyes that we might see your works and marvel at all your deeds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.